Psalm 62. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. We have another psalm of David before us this evening that I think few of us could have identified by number had it been read to us. It's a wonderful specimen of what scholars call a confidence psalm, a confession of the psalmist's faith in God. Like many psalms, this poem was born in difficult circumstances. Indeed, as verse 3 may suggest, the pressure may still be intense as the psalm was being written. But no matter his troubles, David's confidence in the Lord gets stronger, not weaker. The basis of his soul's triumph in adversity, his confidence that the Lord can and will help him, is stated already in the opening verse of the psalm. By the way, Jeduthun is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 16:41 as one of David's chief musicians. Here the name refers to some aspect of the musical setting of the psalm, its tune or whatever, or the way in which the psalm was to be performed. So whether it's the name of a tune or the name of one of the temple choirs, whatever it may be, Jeduthun apparently derives from that particular individual who had been part of the temple's musical team when the worship there was commenced. For God alone my soul waits in silence, from him comes my salvation. The thought is that David has come to terms with the fact that only God can help him, and that therefore the issue must be left with him. He will wait for the Lord, neither complaining nor agitating. It's very much the state of mind beautifully expressed in Psalm 123, verse 2. As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. If the Lord is the only one who can help me, and he is the living God of infinite wisdom, power, and love, and my heavenly Father, then I will calmly wait for him to intervene. Hebrew often uses repetition as a way of increasing emphasis. It's not as clear in the English translations as in the original Hebrew, but the exclamation, ak, which means truly or only, begins 5 of the 7 first verses of the psalm, and then again verse 9. Truly, only. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Rock and fortress as metaphors for God are understandable given David's history as a man who took refuge from his enemies in the rugged mountains and caves of Judea and the Transjordan. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Goodness takes care of the bruised reed, but evil looks for weakness to exploit it. Blessing with the mouth, but cursing in the heart, is a common form of human hypocrisy, but it is especially common in politics. And David, after all, was a king with enemies who, of course, pretended to be his friends. We had a highly publicized example of this at the Olympics this past week. Two lady skiers who were all friendly when they had won gold and silver earlier in the competition, we now discover are rivals and actually quite willing to say harsh things about one another in the pinch. Such is life. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. Now, we have here another instance of soliloquy. S-O-L-I-L-O-Q-U-Y. an important technique of godly living in the Bible, as you perhaps remember. Soliloquy is the practice of speaking to oneself or instructing oneself or even arguing with oneself. You know famous soliloquies from famous plays like Shakespeare's Hamlet. As Hamlet steps to the front side of the stage and has that famous conversation with himself, to be or not to be, that's the question. And he's arguing with himself. There's a part of him that's ready to commit suicide. There's a part of him that is too afraid to take that final step. And by that soliloquy, of course, the audience is brought into the mental processes of the character. But the practice of speaking to oneself is something we find frequently in the Bible. Three times in Psalms 42 and 43, Psalms that were originally one psalm, we read the psalmist arguing with himself in the same words. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And then he makes an argument. You shouldn't be. And here's why. Psalm 103 begins, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. The psalmist is stirring up his soul into a frame of mind and heart, ready to praise God and to rejoice in his great goodness to David. In all of these cases, we find a man talking to himself, and by that means, stirring up his soul, either to a better way of thinking, or to more faithful and holy living. Lloyd-Jones, summing up a lot of Puritan wisdom on the Christian life, once said, The whole art of Christian living is to know how to talk to yourself. You have the truth, but its force is not pressing upon your thinking, upon your feeling, upon your choosing. So, what do you do? How do you make that truth a power again in your heart? Well, you speak it to yourself. You remind yourself what is true. You argue with yourself about how foolish it is to ignore this truth as if it were not truth. You batter it home into your heart. That's the art of soliloquy in the Christian life. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. The thought that David's glory rests on God is unusual. The NIV translates the word that is translated here, glory, with honor. And that may be the idea. We don't think nearly as much of honor in our day as people did in days gone by, but we still care about our reputation. We wish to be thought in the right. We want our actions to be judged to have been noble and worthy and commendable. We want people to admire our character, the way we live. That is honor. And we ought to care about it. The moral, the godly man or woman always cares about his or her honor. And here David admits that his hope of such honor rests with God and God's work in him and for him. Left to himself, not much honor will ensue. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. This is an insight to share, and so the rest of the psalm from verse 8 addresses others. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. It doesn't matter whether one's riches are fairly gotten or, as in verse 9, obtained by crime, or in 10, rather. Riches are no solid basis for a man's life or hope, however they are got, temporary as they are and little as they are able to provide what matters most to the soul. John Owen, the great Puritan writer, once put it, we are too needy to be satisfied by a mere creature. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard him. Simply a way of giving emphasis. That power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. What men can count on is God's power, his steadfast love, his just judgment. I had friends in British Columbia, in our church in Vancouver, some years ago, John and Rosemary Dunstan, expatriate English folk, but by then Canadians. Some of you may remember the Dunstans, beautiful people. Rosemary had had cancer some years before, but for 9 years after her treatment, she had enjoyed good health. But suddenly in 1997, she took ill and was found to have a number of inoperable brain tumors. No treatment was possible. None was even attempted. She was going to die. The only remaining question was when. John and Rosemary were the old-fashioned kind of devout Christians. And on the day they received the news of Rosemary's soon coming death, John began to read a psalm to her, one every day, to mark the passage of her remaining life. The day before she died, in the summer of 1997, they reached Psalm 62. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Imagine yourself in that situation. Most of you will be in a like situation at the end of your lives. Imagine lying on your deathbed, as Rosemary was, hearing your husband or your wife read out the words of this psalm to you as you struggled with the pain and the fog of your illness, or perhaps even with the fear of your death. In her case, her children were still relatively young. The great tragedy of death for her was separation from her loved ones. But still, what would those words mean to you? And how powerfully would they address that terrible moment? All your life is behind you. Death has finally come. It's right there, knocking at the door. And you hear these words, these magnificent, beautiful, life-giving, hope-stirring words. What would they mean to you? Would they, will they, express the deepest convictions of your heart at that moment when push has finally come to shove? Every Christian knows very well the truth of what David has here so beautifully and memorably expressed. The absolute confidence that the children of God have and can always have in the justice and the power and above all the love, mercy, and salvation of their Heavenly Father. But it's one thing to know that. It's another thing to feel it. Still another thing to take the same comfort from it, to draw the same strength from it, to experience the same calm from it that David did. And all the more to experience it as David did when beset by enemies and troubled and bowed down and subject to the worst kind of pressure. For example, in Psalms 42 and 43, as I said, originally a single psalm, somehow divided in the Hebrew Bible, quite similar in some respects to Psalm 62, both employ soliloquy, Both express absolute confidence in God's faithfulness. The author of the psalm reminds himself three times of God's faithfulness, but so far as we can tell, he's still having to remind himself of it at the end of the psalm, as he did at the beginning. He's not yet found the rest, the calm, the settled confidence and assurance that David had already as he began Psalm 62. There are a number of lament psalms in the Psalter that express in very poignant ways the trials and tribulations of life and the desolation of the disappointed soul, which psalms never reach the settled confidence and calm assurance that we have here in Psalm 62. So in other words, we don't have the profile of Christian experience in any single psalm, but we have it in the Psalter as a whole. Sometimes believers are in the world of Psalms 42 and 43, and sometimes they find themselves in the world of Psalm 62. David certainly lived at different times in the different psalms, and so will we. It's a fact of biblical revelation, as it is a fact of life for Christian people, that it is not always the case that the soul is so happily at rest in the conviction, the assurance of the faithfulness, the love, the power of God to help, to deliver, and to save. How is it so with you, brothers and sisters? Sometimes, I dare say, you have felt as David did when he wrote this great psalm. Perhaps you have said or could have said many times, and these have been the best times of your life, "Oh, blessed life, the heart at rest when all without tumultuous seems, that trusts a higher will and deems that higher will not mine the best. Oh, blessed life, the mind that sees whatever change the years may bring, a mercy still in everything, and shining through all mysteries. O life, how blessed, how divine, high life, the earnest of a higher. Savior, fulfill my deep desire, and let this blessed life be mine." That beautiful poem, by the way, a beautiful commentary on Psalm 62, I think, was written by William Tidd Matson. We have two of his hymns in Trinity Hymnal, one of them the very fine, "Teach me, O Lord, thy holy way." Matson's father was a man of some consequence in 19th century British politics, a man of parts, we would say. And his very able son, William, would certainly have been too. But at university, he was converted suddenly and powerfully at the age of 20, and gave up all of those glittering prospects to prepare himself to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He sounds like a man who understood Psalm 62, 9, and 10. And indeed he was. He would later say, "No sacrifice, all gain." That's what a man says who knows that God is his rock and his salvation, and that power belongs to God, and steadfast love. There is a way, I am saying, of thinking about the Christian life almost exclusively in terms of the sure faith and calm confidence expressed by David in this psalm. Sometimes we see it at a flood, and what great times those are for a Christian. And sometimes we do not have the same full and rich experience of that knowledge that every Christian has regarding God and his power and his grace. It's not the case with me. I suspect it's not the case with you either, that it is always one thing or the other. I suspect you can divide up your life into those times when you feel as David felt when he wrote Psalm 62, and those times when those wonderful convictions have grown weaker in your mind and heart and have had less influence over your decisions. Some of this, of course, is due to the differences that exist between Christians in psychological makeup, in life experience, in family upbringing, in spiritual training, and so on. Some people have a tougher go than others. Don't ask me why, because I don't know. For some, the Christian life is a harder slog than it is for others. For some, such confidence and assurance as David expresses here is much easier to come by than it is for others. We know that. All of us know that if we have lived and loved for any length of time in this world. One of the most beautiful love stories in the history of the Christian church is that of a man and woman who never married, couldn't marry, and so had to manage their deep affection for one another in a highly artificial way, with particular attention to the conventions of etiquette regarding the behavior of unmarried men with unmarried women, as those conventions were understood and practiced in their day. Olympias was a remarkable woman, highly intelligent, strong-willed, outspoken. The daughter of one of the Emperor Constantine's officials, upon her father's death, she inherited tremendous wealth. In 385, the Emperor Theodosius arranged a marriage for her with the intention of keeping all of that money in the family, as it were. Her husband, however, died less than 2 years later. Theodosius pressed her to marry again and suggested a particular partner, but she categorically refused. By this time, she was committed to an ascetic life and bluntly told the emperor off. If her king, Jesus Christ, had wanted her to be married, she said to him, he wouldn't have taken her husband away. The emperor was furious. In his view, that much money should not remain in the keeping of a widow, and it would be a waste if she lavished it all on Christian charities, as she was likely to do, instead of allowing that money to be disposed of for the benefit of the government. He ordered that her fortune be impounded until she was 30 years of age. But 4 years later, he relented, in large part because of her universal and impressive reputation for piety. With her own funds, she built a convent next to the bishop's residence in Constantinople, and soon had it built into an impressive center of ministry to the sick, the poor, and the visitor. Although the early church office of deaconess had its origin in the order of widows the Apostle Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 5, and though the age limit that the Apostle Paul specifies there in that text is 60 years of age before a widow could be put on the list, and though that age limit had recently been confirmed by the Emperor Theodosius, the aged bishop of Constantinople, one Nectarios, had found Olympias so helpful, such an advantage to the church, that he had ordained her deaconess when she was still in her early 30s. After Nectarios' death, when John Chrysostom arrived in Constantinople to take up his duties as bishop, there were some 250 women living and working in the convent, all having devoted themselves to the service of the Lord, all having renounced marriage. The two must have met almost immediately, and from the beginning there formed between them a deep affection and mutual admiration that was to last until John's death. Her convent was separated from the bishop's palace by a single wall, and as bishop, he was the only outsider who had permission to enter the convent. She began to take care of his clothes, prepare his meals, which she sent over to the palace every day. Modern readers of their relationship and the correspondence between them over many years are bound to discern some kind of sexual element in the relationship, and of course there must have been. But there's no reason to suspect any unchastity. They were both committed to their callings, absolutely. Both entirely aware of the temptations of sexual desire, and both remained throughout very careful to keep a proper distance physically and emotionally by means of an elaborate formal courtesy by which they kept one another at arm's length. As Chrysostom's greatest biographer, J.N.D. Kelly, puts it, what their heroic efforts cost them, we can only surmise. He goes on to say, if the effects of these heroic efforts on John were relatively slight, on Olympias they were to be deeply damaging. I'm not sure the evidence is sufficient to prove that conclusion, but it is, I think, certainly possible. Someone should make a movie of their story. For their later years, I suggest Robert Duvall or Anthony Hopkins to play Chrysostom and Meryl Streep to play Olympias. Sorry, young people, but these are roles far beyond the capacity of Matt Damon or George Clooney or Julia Stiles or Jennifer Aniston. Anyway, when John was exiled from Constantinople, a disgraceful affair orchestrated by his ecclesiastical enemies, I would hate to have to answer for the exile of John Chrysostom on the great day. Olympias and John continued to write to one another. They last saw one another in the baptistry of Hagia Sophia in June of AD 404, and were never to see one another again, though, of course, they didn't know that at the time. In the 3 years that followed, they exchanged letters as they were able. They had to send letters only when a trustworthy courier happened to be going the right way. We don't have Olympias's letters to John, but we have 17 of John's letters to her, and can easily enough imagine what she must have written to him. Olympias was by temperament and now by circumstance inclined to discouragement, if not depression. Her heart ran to the Psalms of Lament, and all the more after she lost her best friend in the world. And now, whether related to her spiritual state or not, she was ill much more of the time. It was clear that her life had been shattered in a very significant way. Her Christian morale dealt a severe blow by her separation from John. His letters to her are wonderful specimens of the art of Christian encouragement. He tells her everything that is going on in his life, just what she wanted to know. His ups and downs, his own health issues, the cruel winter, his struggle to keep warm, and so on. He confides in her his own struggles, the state of his heart. He tells her how much it means to him to hear from her. And he works hard to console her for what he knows is her deepest sadness, her separation from what he calls the nothingness that is all that I am. But what makes them interesting to us with respect to Psalm 62 is that they are virtually an elaborate effort to help her to the same state of mind that David had found when he wrote this wonderful psalm. His desire, he says, is to help her shake off the tyranny of discouragement, which she has not seemed to be able to escape. And what he does in that effort is to remind her of what she believes he knows as firmly as he believes it. If in the present circumstance they are like a ship battered by storms, God is the pilot of the universe and will set the ship on its proper course in due time. If her friends have been treated unjustly, if erstwhile friends have betrayed her, all of these disasters are only apparent and temporary. God is all-powerful, He is all-merciful, and He will put matters right in just that way that will bring the greatest good not only to the two of them, but to everyone else. Christ Himself was maltreated, vilified, betrayed. But out of all of that redounded the greatest conceivable good for the world. Olympias should abandon her gloom, turning her eyes away from the distresses of the moment to contemplate the deliverance and ultimate recompense which will surely be hers. Is that not precisely the thought with which David concludes his wonderful psalm in verse 12? John encourages Olympias to believe that because of God's faithfulness, our sufferings must make our lives more fruitful if only we gratefully accept them and honor the Lord through them. We don't know how successful John was in lifting her spirits, in encouraging her to a better frame of mind and heart, but we know that his argument was precisely the argument that any Christian ought to deploy with himself or herself, or as David shows us here in verses 8 and following, with any other. It's a confident appeal to the character of God and to his promise to be his people's rock, fortress, and salvation. God is God. His nature doesn't change. And he does not cease to be our salvation, our hope, our rest, our refuge, simply because we may not feel that he is at any particular moment in time. Psalm 62 is a witness to the triumph of the objective over the subjective, of the truth about God over the mental state of his children. In Psalms 42 and 43, the psalmist has the wisdom to appeal to the same facts about God, about the unquestioned facts of God's sovereignty and mercy. He doesn't feel their reality nearly as much as David did when he wrote Psalm 62, but he stands on them nevertheless, as Chrysostom encouraged Olympias to do. Psalm 62 is the demonstration of which there is a great deal in the Bible, of the unchanging reality of the character of God, his power, his justice, his mercy, all of which are infinite and absolute. The troubles of life can seem at times to overwhelm us, those troubles are in fact nothing in comparison to the majesty of God. Every Christian knows this. I don't need to prove that to you. But if that's so, as it is, if God is all-powerful and all-merciful, as he is, if he is our rock and our refuge, as he is, if because we trust in him we have nothing to look forward to but our salvation, as we do, we are to wait patiently in silence for him. He'll come at the proper time. He'll do for us precisely what ought to be done. And at last, he'll make us forget all the troubles we ever had in our lives in this world. Forget them forever. If we cannot rise completely in our hearts above the mess of life, we are to make the attempt to do so and continue to make it. In that, we pay honor to the great majesty who is our God and our Father, and do ourselves and others the very best good. And no doubt now and then, God will let drop a ray of comfort from his throne. Madame Guyon has a beautiful poem, two of the verses of which read this way. A little bird am I, shut from the fields of air, and in my cage I sit and sing to him who placed me there, well pleased a prisoner to be, because my God it pleases thee. Oh, it's good to soar these bolts and bars above to him whose purpose I adore, whose providence I love, and in thy mighty will to find the joy, the freedom of the mind. That's what David found and then expressed in Psalm 62. It's always there to be found because it's found in God, who is always there. That joy, that freedom of the mind, if you haven't found it, or if you have temporarily misplaced it, look up. Look to God. Talk to yourself about what you know to be true of him and of his character. That freedom of the mind is there. Seek it and you'll find it. Wait for God, and He will certainly not fail to appear. Amen.